to encourage and refresh us. We are going to go to Psalm 130 this morning. We've looked at Psalm 84 about the joy of God's house. We looked at, heard from about Psalm 23, the Lord is our great shepherd who's a comfort. We looked at Psalm 95 about worship and drawing near to God to sing and to bow and to listen to Him. And then we looked last week at Psalm 115, which is a polemic against other gods and trusting in other gods and a call to trust in the Lord. And Psalm 130, this is a psalm about guilt and about grace. It's called one of the penitential psalms, one of the seven penitential psalms. Luther loved this psalm. He actually wrote a song about it, which we sang earlier on the back of your bulletin as a translation of that hymn based on this very psalm. He called it one of the Pauline psalms because it so clearly expresses the gospel of grace and forgiveness. And really, God's forgiveness of sin is the theme of this psalm. The heading says it's a song of ascents, you'll see. And that means that it's one of a group of songs, 120 to 134, that are about going up to the festivals and to the feasts of Jerusalem to worship together, the songs of ascent. And so this is in that process of going up to the temple to worship. And so let's read together Psalm 130. This is the word of Almighty God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we draw near, seeking guidance, seeking direction, seeking your word to sink into our hearts. And we pray that it would do that. And that our own worries and distractions and the preacher would not get in the way of Christ. And that you would show us yourself clearly even now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't really learn to swim until I was much older. I wasn't a very good swimmer. I was slow in that department. And so I would go to the swimming pool and I would shimmy around the edge of the pool as I was playing and being wet and hanging onto that ledge. You've probably seen some of those other children doing that. And I remember one time I was doing that. And then the toy I was playing with, the floaty device, drifted out a little bit into the middle. So I reached out to grab it and went out a little farther than I thought. And my hand slipped. And I descended down into the waters. And then I floundered and I yelled and I sunk and I rose and I cried out and I was completely helpless and desperate. And then I was lifted up out of the water by my mom, who was listening very carefully to me, and she had heard my cries and come over to help me. And it was a traumatic experience for me. It wasn't probably that long, but it felt traumatic, and I think it was probably a more traumatic experience for my mom. But it's a perfect picture of the psalm here. The very opening stanzas are exactly that sort of situation of descending into the depths and floundering, desperate. Right? The first stanza says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my cry for mercy. And the place that he's calling from is out of the depths. And really, that word depths there is depths of water. It's used in other places to talk about the deep and the ocean. He's a reference to being underwater in the deep. It's a place of drowning. He's helpless before the mighty waters. He is in the deep end of the pool and he can't swim. It's out of the depths. He's chained to the bottom of the ocean. And what is the psalmist doing out of the depths? But he's crying, right? I cry out to the Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to my cry. He cries, he shouts, he requests, he begs for the Lord to be attentive, to listen, to act on his behalf. And you can sense the feeling of the psalmist even in these opening verses, right? It's passionate, it's emotional, it's desperate in his tone. And so we start with a desperate, emotional cry for help to God out of the depths. First one asks, when you're desperate and emotional and needing help, do you cry out to God? Do you pray? Reminds us that prayer doesn't need to be a perfectly worded request, but it's that passionate appeal when we're at the low places, isn't it? When you're in the depths, when you're chained to the bottom of the ocean, when you're terrified, panicking, and drowning, do you pray? That's how it starts, but we also need to see, why is he praying? What are these depths? What is the chain and ball that has dragged them into the depths? The next line, verse 3, clarifies, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins. Sin seems to be what is on his mind. And the final line says, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So sin or iniquity or the guiltiness of wrongdoing is really what he's got in mind. Other times, Psalms cry out from the depths because there are enemies surrounding them. There are illness. There is fear. There is loneliness. There is darkness. But here, there is sin. The psalmist is understanding he's not innocent before the Lord. He's violated the laws of justice and righteousness. And he has sinned. And really, sin is that rebellion against the king of creation. It's being our own king. Sin is inhabiting God's kingdom, his creation, not as servants, but as treasonous terrorists. It's, in one sense, spitting in the face of God by making ourselves our own gods. Well, James Boyce said it this way, we need to recover a sense of sin. We need to discover how desperate our condition is apart from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outdated theological construct, but a terrible and impending reality. We need to come out of our sad fantasy world and begin to tremble before the awesome holiness of our Almighty Judge. Have you seen yourself in the depths of your sin? Have you noticed that your sins, in many ways, chain you to the deep? Have you seen that condition? Do you understand that your thoughts and your attitudes are self-seeking? They are not in service to God. That our motivations are not to glorify our Creator, but we use those gifts he gives us, and we even abuse those gifts he gives us of life and energy and breath and intelligence and skill for ourselves. And then I ask you, when you're in the depths of sin, do you cry out to the Lord? That desperate emotional cry to help. Now, when we hear that, we might object. Well, why do I go to the Lord? Why cry out to the Lord? He's the terrifying judge, right? He's the place of condemnation. I want to make sure I hide from him. I don't go to the judge and confess all the things I've done. That sounds a little foolish. And that's kind of what he presents next. That objection. So moving from the depths, he starts to move into the concept of the forgiveness, right? And there's a mistaken view of God that he deals with. This mistaken and very common view of God is in verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? So the view is that if God marks down and keeps a record of all wrongdoing, if he did that, it wouldn't work out for us. The implication is that God doesn't do that. Now, that's not that God doesn't know our sin, or he isn't all-knowing and he misses out on stuff. But what is God doing in the face of our selfishness? Where does God reside while we're in the depths of sin? Well, he's saying, if he were the teacher marking it down, if he were the police officer standing over us, it would be bad, right? The results would be that no one would stand. Everybody would be found guilty. There would be no grace, and there would be no forgiveness if that were the situation. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? So that's the view that we often view God as. And he's saying, if that's the way, there is no grace. There's no way to survive. And then he switches to what God really is. The proper view is in verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. But with you, there is forgiveness. He's saying God is not the place of condemnation. He's the place of forgiveness. Since God is there, you should go there for forgiveness. He is the place of the forgiveness. That's kind of pushes back on how we normally think. When you think of God, and when you think of going to church and talking to Jesus and praying, do we think of those as places of forgiveness? The place of forgiveness is going to church on Sunday. The place of forgiveness is going to Jesus. The place of forgiveness is going to God in prayer. I think often we think of those as the place of condemnation. And we often think that we'll go to God's house and we'll go to prayer after we've gotten the forgiveness, not out of the depths of the sin. But he's saying the opposite. He's saying, the psalmist is saying, I'm in the depths of sin. But I know the place of forgiveness is with God, so I need to go to God. And so we need to go to him in our sin, out of the depths. And we might say, why would that be the case? Why would I go to God? He's the judge and he knows everything when I'm in my sin. Why should I go to him in my sin? Why is he the place of the forgiveness? Well, it gives us some reminders in verse 7 and 8. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Notice there, he's unfailing love. God is constant and steady love. If you need love in the depths of your sin, go to God. But we don't really believe that. We don't really believe that we're going to be wrapped in the loving embrace of God if we draw near to him with our sin. We tend to shirk back. And then it says there's not just love there, there is full redemption. It's saying if you need a lot, if you need complete forgiveness, if you need a full, robust type of pardon, go to God. But we don't really believe that we will be wrapped again in the loving embrace of God if we draw near to him with that much sin. Little sin, but not that much. And says he's the place of full redemption, complete payment of sin. And then it adds a third one, all their sins. It's not just he's a loving God, it's not just full redemption, all their sins. God is inclusive in his pardoning. If you've got lots of sins, you need to go to God. If you're a greedy swindler, if you're an angry drunk, if you're an adulterer, if you're a murderer, if you're a bigot, if you're a racist, if you're an abuser, if you're one who has committed premarital sex or homosexuality or pornography or pedophilia, we should go to God. But we don't really believe that we'll be forgiven if we draw near to him in that sin. We tend to minimize that and say, well, there are certain sins, but not that sin. But this is scripture. This is all over the place. Micah 7 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He will redeem Israel from all their sins. You see, when we sin, there are certain sins we can sin and we can receive forgiveness from one another. But there are other sins that you don't go to someone else to receive forgiveness from. You feel that you will get condemned if you confess that sin to them or that thing. Because we're humans. But God says, I'm not like you. I forgive all sins. I'm different. That's exactly what Isaiah 55 says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the evil and the evil man's thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And so it's emphasizing God is the place of forgiveness. With God is forgiveness. How so? Well, he's the place of unfailing, constant love. If you need love and not scolding, you need to go to him. If you need full forgiveness, a full redemption, you go to him. If you need forgiveness from all your sins, you go to him. Do you believe that God offers you full forgiveness or just some forgiveness? Do you think that with God is unfailing love? Do you act as if forgiveness is with God? This reminds us, forgiveness is not with tear-soaked confessions. It's not with perfectly penitent emotions of guilt. Forgiveness is not with church involvement. Forgiveness is not with our quiet time. Forgiveness is not with our loving our neighbor or our good works. Forgiveness is not with our loving God and with our scriptural theology. Forgiveness is with the Lord. And so we need to go to him in the depths of our sin. Cry for mercy. And he says, I'll forgive you. Now we might say, when we go for him in forgiveness, well, what's going to be the result of that? What will it be like? Will that have any effect on us? Notice what he says. He says, with God is the forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now, isn't that a little bit ironic there? Because most of us would say, well, now that we've gotten the forgiveness, we don't fear God. We're free from that terror. We're free from fear. But biblically speaking, God is feared after he's forgiven fully. That any forgiveness that's done with God, that doesn't revere and worship and honor and fear him, any sort of forgiveness that doesn't do that afterward, that's a counterfeit forgiveness. One person said, forgiveness induces fear. Not craven fear, but the deep reverence for a profound moral God who nevertheless is willing to forgive. Another person says he trembles with amazement that the God of the universe, to whom he owes everything, would forgive rebellion and sin. Do we tremble that the God of the universe would forgive our rebellion and sin? And so he shifts from the depths to the forgiveness, and now he moves to this idea of really the waiting, is what I'm calling it, this third stanza of the waiting, where the fear, I think, sets up this picture of verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist is waiting. And people have wrestled, what is he waiting for? Right? Is he waiting for forgiveness, as if God hasn't forgiven him? Is he waiting upon the Lord in joy and excitement as attentiveness, because he's been forgiven? We could kind of go one way or the other. There's good reason for both. I'm leaning toward the second of those two options. I'll read the third stanza again. It says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. See how deep and personal it is. My soul is put there twice. He's waiting and hoping. And those are synonyms for each other. They mean to eagerly look for something. To eagerly look for something. Anticipation, right? And notice it's very objective. He's not hoping because he has a feeling. He's hoping in his word. In his word I put my hope. It's very grounded. It's not the feeling of hopefulness. It's the objective, promise-based anticipation of what God said he's going to do. And it even compares it to watchmen waiting for the morning. This is a picture that shows us hopefulness and expectation, but it's also a picture that shows us certainty. It's not, I wonder if there's going to be a sunrise when the watchman. It's more of, when is it going to be? I know it's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about waiting upon the Lord. It's 100% confidence, but it can feel like a while. And so the waiting here is this deep within, eager looking for the Lord, based on scriptural promises. But it's as certain and hopeful as that night security guard hoping to get off his shift, knowing it's going to happen. And so I think this waiting, it could be waiting for the Lord to do his act of forgiveness, but I think it's more like a posture of trust. I've been forgiven, and now I trust in the Lord. I count upon him. I lean upon him. I wait upon him. He's my hope. He's my life. That repentance has turned to a fear of God. That the forgiven person now latches on to the person of God. And it calls us to wait upon the Lord. That once we are forgiven, once we see the forgiveness that's available, we don't run off. We'll wait upon the Lord. Let us be a people who will look to him, crane our necks toward him, waiting upon him. Maybe you're in a dry spell and you're wondering, should I keep waiting? Yeah, we should keep waiting. Remember what he's done for you. Remember how he's washed you, and out of the depths you've cried to him. So keep crying to him and wait upon him. So the first stanza is about the depths. The second stanza is about the forgiveness. Third stanza is about the waiting. The last stanza, he starts sharing this. We get a shift. He's been saying, I, you, Lord, I, me, my voice. And then he says, oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So he addresses the people and he says, everybody, put your hope in the Lord. Do what I'm doing. Because you're going to find out that he's true and good. He will redeem you just as I've been forgiven. He will redeem you. He's telling everybody else should wait and trust and look to the Lord. You see, the psalmist shares the goodness of God with others, doesn't he? He doesn't hold it in and say, that was a great thing. He says, oh, Israel, you got to do this. He can't stop at the personal forgiveness. The circles of grace must widen. It reminds us so clearly that God's grace isn't to be managed and proportioned out to who we think we should get it. It's just to be announced and shared. An offer to everyone. There's no end to the supply. Let us be a people who are quick to speak of the forgiveness of God. Let us be persons who want to share about this. And you may have felt this. Maybe you haven't, but this forgiveness is most clearly exemplified in Jesus Christ. And that's not just a nice transition. It's actually in the text. There's a couple of reasons that many have seen that this looks forward to a definite act of God's future forgiveness. A couple reasons. One of the reasons, it says with the Lord is the forgiveness in verse 4. It's actually a little bit awkward. Not just forgiveness in general, but the forgiveness is with the Lord. A definite action. And then again, it says that when it talks about the Lord's unfailing love, usually it's just a general Lord's unfailing love, but here it says it is the unfailing love. well, what is the forgiveness and what is the unfailing love of the Lord? If you had to choose one thing, you'd go Jesus on the cross, wouldn't you? And then it has these pictures of complete assurance. All their sins. It's wide and long and deep pardon. Full redemption. Remember, redemption means payment. Full payment. Complete payment. Where is the full payment for all sins? Jesus on the cross. And then it talks about this being a future work of God. He himself will redeem or purchase. The Hebrew there emphasizes that he, God, will do it. He himself is the one doing this. And it's something he will do. It's an upcoming thing. Well, where will God himself act in the future to redeem? Jesus on the cross. You see, the psalmist may not have known exactly what this was, but he knew he was looking forward to the Lord to do a mighty, decisive act that was going to bring full redemption. And you and I get the privilege of looking at it and going, that's Jesus on the cross. That's the life of the Son, lived for us and died for us. And so we can pray this, out of the depths of sin, I cry to you, Lord Jesus. If Jesus kept a record of sin, who would be able to stand? But with Jesus, there is the forgiveness. Therefore, Jesus is feared. I wait and count on Jesus, and in his words I put my hope. O people of God, put your hope in Jesus. For with Jesus you will see the unfailing love and the full redemption. Jesus himself, by going to the cross, will redeem all his people from all their sins. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, set in Old Testament language. And what are we to do with this gospel of Jesus? This forgiveness and grace offered. Eric Lane said what we should do very well. He said, true forgiveness doesn't breed complacency and carelessness. Quite the opposite. It creates an even greater awe of God, as of one whose love is more humbling than his holiness. That his love, the forgiveness, is more humbling than his holiness. Not that his holiness doesn't humble us either, but his love in Christ is even more humbling. This humbles us. It lowers us. It makes us take a knee. You know, the expression is often used that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Right? What's that mean? It means that no Christian kneeling in front of the cross can stand above any other Christian. Everyone is equally resting on the mercy of God. And so that humbles us. It doesn't make us proud. When we become proud, we're forgetting that we cry out of the depths of our sin. And we're forgetting the forgiveness of God. And so this should humble us. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn about this. We're going to sing it in just a second. When I survey the wondrous cross. He says about humility in the first verse, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And that humility moves to surrender in verse 2. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And it produces wonder, doesn't it, this good news? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then it closes with praise and surrender again. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We can truly say, well, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And I implore you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't know what the love I'm talking about is, if it doesn't stir your soul or warm your heart or move you back to Jesus, then I would implore you, I would encourage you, go to Jesus right now and ask him about it. Go to him looking for that love that frees you from all burdens. You can rest in the simple words of Jesus. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Right? And then Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus also said, greater love, or he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, same word here, redemption, for many. And greater love has what? No love than this. Then he laid down his life for his friend. Let us run to Jesus in his love. With the Lord is unfailing love. With the Lord is the forgiveness. And all we can do is humbly surrender our life to him in praise and in worship, because he is a wonderful Savior, a wonderful God. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Lord, your word is so cutting and so clear, so free, that you love us. And that you are the place of forgiveness. May we run to you with the depths of our sins and find there is full redemption with you. And may we do that in the person of Jesus, who you have sent to offer us that forgiveness. And may any who do not know that forgiveness be stirred and moved and drawn to your beauty and your loveliness even now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" now, 252. Let's stand together as we sing this before we come to the Lord's table.